In just going over the book of Daniel chapter 7 today, I just got excited. I really dig this book. Just the way God lays it all out in advance, the future of the history of humanity, all laid out in such meticulous detail. It just strengthens my affirmation in the authority of the Scriptures and in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. I don't see how a person cannot believe in God after examining the prophetic Scriptures, such as the book of Daniel. Now, if you haven't been able to be in on all of the studies in Daniel, I don't want to recap much tonight. All I can say, if there's confusing parts, get the previous tapes or just check them out in the tape lending library to get some background. Also, the book of Revelation, if you haven't been through our study in the book of Revelation, is a companion to this. Because much of what Daniel sees in these chapters causes him to be confused. He doesn't completely understand things because he's looking forward to the promises. We are looking with hindsight in many of these prophecies, looking backward after the fulfillment of the Messiah, after the writings of the New Testament, we have an advantage. So the book of Revelation is sort of like the ribbon on the package that ties the whole thing together. Now, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. As we have said, the book of Daniel is divided into two parts. There's 12 chapters. The first six chapters are historical. The last six, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, are prophetic. They are not in chronological order. The prophecies or the visions given in the last six chapters are somewhere scattered throughout the career of Daniel from chapter 1 through 6. Now, the first part tells about the rise to power of Nebuchadnezzar, taking youths from Israel, bringing them into his court, Daniel being one of them. While Daniel was there, God gave him great favor. He interpreted dreams and visions for Nebuchadnezzar. He was faithful to God. He didn't compromise. He was sort of preferred above all of the other Chaldeans, the astrologers, the soothsayers. It talks about his integrity in his walk with God, his integrity in the workplace. It speaks about his three friends and the fiery furnace ordeal. More dreams and visions given by Daniel. The fall of Babylon, as was recorded a couple weeks ago. And then last week, Daniel in the lion's den. Now, the book of Daniel gives detail of future prophecy from the time of Daniel to the second coming of Jesus Christ through the kingdom age, through the millennial reign of Christ. It has history all written out in such accuracy that many people have looked at the book of Daniel and said it cannot have been written by Daniel because it is so accurate in its historicity and its detail that no one could have written this book. No human being could have written this book. It must have been written after the fact, somewhere between the Testaments, during the period of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, those are people who call themselves higher critics. They call themselves theologians. They are liberal theologians. They do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and they love to pick it apart and humanize it so that it better fits into our scheme of thinking, for after all, miraculous things like this just don't happen. If you hold to that view, you have to call Jesus a liar. Simply because Jesus said, and when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. He called Daniel the prophet and he ascribed the writings of this book to Daniel. So it is your choice whether you will believe the higher critics and the liberal theologians or Jesus himself. And to place yourself as a theologian or a critic over Jesus is a tad bit arrogant. Seeing he claimed to be the very God and creator of the universe. Why do we study prophecy? Why is it so important? We talk about it the last several weeks, but it's important that we refresh our memory on why Scripture prophecy is so important to study. It is important, number one, because it authenticates God and it authenticates God's words. God always called on his ability to predict the future, since he controls the future, and he has the ability to predict it. He always called upon his ability to predict the future as one of his marks of godhood. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." God always not only calls upon himself, or upon prophecy, to validate his word, but it is the supreme test that he holds up to any prophet or any god of any foreign country. Can they pass the test of speaking things into existence before they happen? There are no religions who can claim accuracy of prophecy like Christianity, the God of the Bible. If you read some of the prophetic utterances of the Hindus or the Buddhists, it's flaky. There's no accuracy. It's very general. Only Christianity has the claim to prophecy, and it's important because it authenticates God and the Word of God. In fact, in Isaiah 41, concerning the gods of the nations, God says, "Let them bring forth and show what will happen. Let them show forth the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing," speaking of the gods of the foreign countries, "and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination," or he's a little bit loony to choose a god with no power. In the Old Testament, God used prophecy to test people who would say, "Thus saith the Lord." In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, let me read this to you. I'm reading these to you so you don't have to look them all up, but maybe you can write them down. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." It goes on to say, if they prophesy in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet, and here is the edict for those men. "That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away evil from your midst." Now, man has always been interested in predicting the future. They've been interested in astrology, clairvoyance, necromancy, and so forth. It happened in Babylon, Greece, Rome, all the way up to the present time. The fact that we have astrological charts in the newspaper is nothing new. It's been going on for thousands of years. It's an ancient occultic black art. I know people who read these things in the newspapers. That's the first thing they do. That's their quiet time, so to speak, as heathens, is to know what the cards or what the stars will say to them. Always interested in the future. Then, of course, we have even modern-day prophets or prophetesses like Edgar Cayce, Jeannie Dixon, whom are very famous, especially Jeannie Dixon, very famous as a Washington, D.C., kind of even an advisor to some people. And she's famous, she's publicized as having accurate prophecies. Now, you look at her and you say, well, what about her now? She predicts the future. Isn't she accurate? She does pretty good, doesn't she? No. The only reason she's so famous is that they don't publicize all of her blunders. She has more false prophecies than she has right prophecies. If you make enough of them, you're bound to have one or two stick. She prophesied in the 60s that, in the 70s, all sorts of things that would come to pass that never did come to pass. In 1964, she predicted the Vietnam War would come to an end that year. In 1968, she predicted that U.S. and China would have a full-on war of confrontation. They would annihilate each other. Didn't come to pass. In 1967, she predicted that in 67 they'd find a cure for cancer. She predicted in 1968, I believe, that the United Nations would accept China. This didn't happen until 1971. People are attracted to finding out the future, and even Christians are taken. Several years ago, when we moved to Albuquerque, on a local radio station, of which I will not name, a, quote, prophet of the church was on the air giving personal prophecies to people, and you would not believe how many people called in, swarmed the lines. You couldn't even call. Because people, you know, stuff like, oh, I want to know if I should quit my job and get that job. Well, just a minute, I'll find out for you. Father, so-and-so would like to know if he should quit his job and get that job. Okay, Father, I'll tell them. Yes, the Lord tells you to quit and go get that other job. The guy was a quack. Because most of the stuff he predicted was false. He even prophesied a few things over my wife and I. He said 4 years ago that I would leave town that year and start a church in another place that year. And that we would have a baby by the end of that year. That was 4 years ago. All sorts of funny predictions, and yet people, Christian people, just called like crazy. The lines were lit up. Why? Because people aren't satisfied with the revelation that God gives, and they're searching for something more. But the validation was accuracy in prophecy, 100%. If you prophesied almost accurate, if you were 86% accurate like Edgar Cayce, they'd kill you. So that you wouldn't dare say, thus saith the Lord, unless you knew that the Lord was thus saying something. Or you're in deep trouble. They'd do a rock concert on your head. Literally. So it was a tough job. Prophecy validates the Word of God. Prophecy also validates Jesus Christ as the Messiah. These are some of the reasons we study it. Jesus even called upon prophecy himself when he was walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. It says, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he began to expound to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, looks to scripture to validate Jesus. He said, we saw Jesus on the holy mount. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but we have a more sure word of what? Prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Over 330 prophecies are given concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled them all. And so, it validates the Word of God, it validates Jesus as the Messiah, and also, it assures us of God's future promises. In other words, if you look in the past and see that God was that accurate, you know that He's going to be accurate in the future. When he writes about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, your salvation, taking care of you and your needs tomorrow. When I read prophecy, I walk away from it thinking, Lord, what have I to fear? You are so powerful. You control the world. You speak these things into existence as though they already happened. History written in advance. I don't have anything to fear. I'm in your hands. You promised in your word that you'd provide, that you'd take care, that you'd guard and protect, that you'd lead. And I walk away from it with a sure grip upon the promises of God for my future. Now, Daniel is about 85 years of age in this chapter. It says, the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. This is approximately 62 years after the vision in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what's been happening here in the interim of time, we don't know. That is, the time from Nebuchadnezzar's death to the fall of Babylon, roughly 23 years of silence. Daniel was probably in retirement, semi-retirement. We know that he was a man of prayer. We know that he was a student of the scriptures, especially the prophetic scriptures. And we probably are certain that during these 23 years, he was studying avidly the scripture, because we get to Daniel chapter 9, and he comes to the realization by reading the books of prophecy of Jeremiah and some of the other books like the five books of Moses and the Psalms, which were in circulation, that the time of the Babylonian captivity was almost at an end. Now in verse 2, we get the setting of these dreams. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. I'm sure Daniel didn't have that great of a sleep that night. Because over and over again in this chapter, he says, these things really bugged me. And I just couldn't, I was confused, I was perplexed. I think he got a better night's sleep in the lion's den than he did this night with the prophecies. You know, he's up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed in the morning when the king came to look at him in the lion's den. He goes, oh, king, live forever. God pulled me through. Here he's tossing and turning. He's perplexed with these visions. But notice verse 2. Four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Without turning to it, let me read something out of Revelation chapter 7. Now, Revelation and Daniel parallel a lot. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now these four winds can also be translated four spirits. It is suggested that these are one of two things. Either these are demonic spirits sent by Satan to wreak havoc upon the earth, or they are angels of God who are in Revelation 7 are, the angels are sort of the restraining force, but they are then emissaries of God's judgment upon the earth. Either way, God's in control. Who uses it, you know, who the agents are is really non-essential. But it says, they were stirring up the great sea. What does he talk about when he says the great sea? Because this is an idiom we find throughout the scripture. Many times in scripture, the word sea refers to the Gentile nations, the world apart from God, using the idiom of sea because of the restlessness that the Gentile nations have apart from God. Now, it says in the book of Revelation that there will be no more sea as you get to the last part of the book. You can look at that a number of ways. You think there's not going to be any oceans, and for a surfer, that'd be a nightmare of a scripture, or for a sailor. Or it could mean the masses of Gentile nations apart from God in their restlessness. But when it gets to the saying, the great sea, always in the scripture it has one meaning and one meaning only, and that is the Mediterranean Sea geographically. It's a literal sea that we're talking about here. The scripture speaks generally of three seas, the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake below sea level, the Dead Sea, which is also a large salt lake below sea level in the southern part of Israel, and also the Great Sea, which speaks of the Mediterranean. This is the setting of the prophetic visions, and this is important. The setting are including the nations around the Mediterranean Sea, who share the Mediterranean Sea for just common trade routes and transportation. So when you read the Great Sea, we're speaking about, especially when it talks about you're going to see the nations that come up out of the sea, we're speaking about the nations geographically around the center of the world, which is the Mideast. This is important. When you look at Scripture, the center of the earth, scripturally, geographically, is Israel. It's the center, and all of the other nations are seen in relationship to it. When God deals with nations in the scripture, he deals principally with the nation of Israel, and he deals with other nations according to their relationship to the nation of Israel. So when the scripture speaks about the north parts, or the south, or the east, or the west, the geographical pivot is Israel, so to speak. You get me? If it speaks about the north country, it's not speaking of north of you going up to Colorado. It speaks about the north of Israel, and specifically Jerusalem. So when it speaks about in Ezekiel, the great armies coming from the far north countries, and it gives Gog and Magog, it's speaking of Russia. And so, when you read the scripture, that's an important fact to remember that, Israel is the center, which is sort of interesting because it's such a tiny little dot on the map. It's the size of Massachusetts. And yet, in the Old Testament, Moses said God has set his glory there, and the eyes of the Lord are upon the land of Israel from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. Solomon said that God was concerned over the area of Jerusalem and constantly looking after the nation of Israel. Tiny little country, less than, what, 0.1% of the world's population. You consider that and compare with China, which has 0.25% of the world's population. You think of 0.1%, and yet God's plan has always pivoted around Israel. The scriptures came from Israel. The Messiah came from Israel. God promised the land to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And a lot of times we don't realize that the culmination of prophetic history will geographically be in Israel. Jesus will reign literally from Mount Zion, located in Jerusalem. And God still has a plan for the Jews, 144,000 specifically, as we just read in the book of Revelation. It says in verse 3, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Daniel was quite a student of the scriptures. And I'm sure when he got these visions, he was remembering 62 years prior, the vision which corresponds to this in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. The dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar concerning the large image, head of gold, silver, brass, iron. This vision corresponds with that, as you're going to see. It's beautiful. Now, here's my question. Since God already revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and secondarily to Daniel through that dream in chapter 2, God's plan for the Gentile nations. Why is there a repetition of the revelation here in chapter 7? Basically a repetition of the same revelation of world governing empires. Well, it's interesting. If you look at the vision or the dream in chapter 2 and compare it with chapter 7, there are similarities, but there's differences. There is a basic difference in the way God views things and the way people view things. God's standpoint and our standpoint are often very different. In fact, the book of Revelation talks about one church who says, "We are rich and increased with goods." God says, "You are naked, miserable, blind, poor." Another church that said, "Oh, we're poor, we're poverty stricken." God says, "But you're rich in the things that count." God's perspective and our perspective are so different. When man sees the world governing empires, he sees these great image of a man and precious metals. When God sees them, he sees them as voracious beasts devouring one another. It's a whole different perspective that God gives specifically to Daniel. It's not through Nebuchadnezzar now, and not through Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, something that he could relate to, but this is from God's perspective, his standpoint. Sort of interesting, speaking of nations as beasts, I think unconsciously, today even countries of the world, probably I'm sure even without them really trying to be this way, are represented by beasts. What is the symbol of England? Lion. What's the symbol of Russia? What's the symbol of the U.S.? Eagle. The symbol of Persia has always been the ram. Broke up in different factions. It always seems that we take as our emblem a beast, and this is how God sees the Gentile nations apart from God. Now, in verse 4, it says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all of the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up alongside them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the eyes, plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. The first figure that he sees in verse 4 is a lion. A lion that had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off. Now this is a familiar figure to Daniel, because in Babylon, on the walls of Nineveh, on the walls of Babylon itself, were depicted this strange animal, a lion with wings, with a man's face. It was familiar to Daniel. You can go to the British Museum and see replicas of it today. It depicted, it was the symbol of Babylon in all of its glory. Lion is sort of the king of the beasts, king of the animals, king of the jungle, it's been called. The eagle is the king of birds. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's sort of authoritative stand, he was an autocrat. He was in complete control. So, this speaks of the Babylonian Empire, like a lion, eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off. It was lifted from off the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This corresponds to the head of gold in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar saw the great vision, polymetallic image, head of gold, upper arms, chest of silver, stomach and thighs of brass. This is the first part, the head of gold. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Now it says that the wings were plucked off. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar was in his palace and he looked over Babylon and he said, what a great place this is. And what a great place that I have built this is. And he started taking all of the glory for himself and being puffed up with pride. And even while he was thinking and saying these things, a voice came out of heaven and basically said, Nebuchadnezzar, your number's up, man. Kingdom is taken from you and given to another. And then verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Corresponding with chapter 2, taking for granted that you've been in on the studies, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, which we've already read about. Daniel was in office. Belshazzar was the king. He starts blaspheming God, the handwriting on the wall. Darius and Cyrus, the Medes, come in, overthrow the empire. It's depicted here as a bear, raised up on one side. Actually, the Medo-Persian Empire was a coalition. The Persians were stronger or more prominent than the Medes were. Thus, the bear lifted up on one side. Now, the bear is a little more awkward and a little slower than the lion, but it operates by brute force. The Medes and the Persians were known in their attacking procedures when they would take over other nations. They would do it by brute force. They would amass an incredible number of troops. In fact, Xerxes the Mede, when he fought against the Greeks, assembled 2,500,000 troops. Now, when these guys went to war, they took their wives and children. So 2,500,000 men plus all of their families, you know, carrying the goods, just they kind of OD'd on troops when they would take over a nation. And so this is speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius the Mede. Now it says here, it had 3 ribs in its mouth. Sort of interesting. Because looking at it historically, there was a confederacy of 3 nations. Egypt, Babylon, and Lydia, who banded together in sort of a trilateral agreement. They wrote a treaty to overcome the Medes and the Persians, but they were wiped out and they were devoured. They were wiped out by the Medo-Persian Empire at the time that they were overcoming the world. Now we get to verse 6. And this, after this I looked, and there was another, a leopard. It sort of sounds like Wizard of Oz, doesn't it? Lions and tigers and bears, or lions and leopards and bears, oh my. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. I tried today. I really did try. I was going to draw these things. I was going to try to draw them and put them up here, but They're just so wild looking, especially when you get to the fourth beast. It was a nondescript beast. You couldn't even really describe it well. It was so different. So I just thought, you know, I'll let your mind play with it. Four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. What a dream. And dominion was given to it. Now the leopard, as an animal, is much more agile and swift and graceful than many of the other animals. It's small in frame size, but it's fast, and its strength lies in its speed. It's swift. And it's accurate when it attacks. This corresponds with the brass in the polymetallic image in chapter 2 of Daniel, speaking of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, in 10 years' time, overthrew the Persian Empire and the known world, from Macedonia to Africa and the Middle East and to India. He was really amazing. In fact, at the age of 30, he fell down on his bed and he wept because there were no more known worlds to conquer. You know, poor guy going through a trial. I've conquered everybody. No challenge left, you know, no fun. Speaking of the speed of Alexander the Great, like a leopard. Now, on its back it had four wings of a bird, speaking of the swiftness by which he overcame. It also says the beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. The Grecian Empire broke up into, guess how many parts? Four. There were four generals. The Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and there were two others that took different portions of the then conquered world by Alexander the Great. When Alexander was on his deathbed, the question came to him, to whom shall the kingdom go? He said, give it to the strong, meaning his generals. The four generals split it up and divided it until the time of the Roman Empire. Now, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Now, does that sound familiar? A little bit familiar. It sounds a lot like Daniel chapter 2. Let's just compare it. Compare notes. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, and let's look at these two verses. Daniel chapter 2, it says in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Iron corresponding to the fourth beast. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all of the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. The vision is corresponding, however, Nebuchadnezzar didn't see something that Daniel saw in verse 8 of chapter 7. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. Now, you're going to see in a few verses that this horn is called a he, a him. A personality is ascribed to it. It's given an identity as a human being. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. The vision that Daniel has in chapter 7 corresponds to chapter 2, but there's a big gap in history. Nebuchadnezzar saw the last world-governing empire, which was Rome. Since then, there hasn't been really a world-governing empire. There will be. It will be a coalition, as we've already seen, of 10 nations, related somehow to the old Roman Empire. There's a cohesion there, but they're just not as tight as it was before. The scripture speaks several places about a leader who will come, called the Antichrist, the man of perdition, or the son of perdition, the little horn. He's given several names, 50 titles in the scripture. They refer to a person who will take over this coalition of 10 nations, which possibly could be related to what's happening now in Europe and the European Economic Community. We've already gone over that. I have good reason to believe myself that this person is alive today. In fact, I'm certain of it, but not knowing who it is. Of course, a lot of people give a lot of guesses as to who the Antichrist will be. Henry Kissinger, has been called the Antichrist? He doesn't fit. Moshe Dayan has been called the Antichrist before his death because of the patch over his eye, and the Bible talks about the fatal wound over in his eye, except it was the wrong eye. They didn't take that into consideration. Personally, I don't know who it is. I really don't care to speculate. Scripture says that we're not looking for the Antichrist, but it says looking for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I don't care. You can speculate and research and tidbits and do scripture numerics and all the fun things that people do, but if you're into it, go for it. It says in verse 9 now, we'll get back to this guy. Before Daniel could even figure out what's going on here, he sees another thing happening. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands, actually millions, ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now the scene shifts. And there is a correlation between the book of Revelation, the first few chapters, and this. The Ancient of Days, the description of the hair white as wool, the fire, and so forth. We see here the throne of God, and really God setting up for judgment. Now this is not the great white throne judgment which takes place after the millennium. This is the judgment of the great tribulation period, I believe. God is getting things in order, like the book of Revelation. Thrones were set in order, the 24 elders. God was on the throne. On the right hand of him who sat on the throne was a scroll written within and without, with seven seals. And a strong angel said, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals?" And behold, I looked, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. But the strong angel said, as John began to weep, "Do not weep, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He'll take the scroll and loose the seals." And looked, and behold, I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. The 24 elders are worshiping the lamb, and everyone is saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to loose the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, and have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign with him upon the earth." And then we get into the judgment of the great tribulation period. I watched then because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, which we get to in the book of Revelation toward the end, chapter 19, I believe, where the Antichrist is thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire and brimstone. Its body is destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now it gets good. All of the peoples, nations, and languages could or should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. Again, this corresponds so much to Revelation chapter 5. Now, the kingdom is given to Christ. Jesus will come again and reign in glory. He will reign over the earth for 1,000 years, that is, during the millennial period, and then he'll reign forever. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my subjects would rise up and fight. My kingdom is not of this world." It says in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 or 18, and the angel stands up, and he rejoices and he says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ." The kingdom is over, given over to Jesus. Now there's an interesting story. I'd like you to turn to it. I think it's a reference to this in Luke chapter 19. Jesus speaks and makes reference to the kingdom. In verse 11, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's important. They were Jews, and the concept of the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people was that when the Messiah comes, he will reign immediately over the nations of the world, taking to himself Israel to reign with him. They expected if this is the Messiah, things are going to happen. We're going to see fireworks. Now we go on and it says in verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and you know the rest of the story. He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Jesus Christ upon the earth is the nobleman. He has gone and will receive the kingdom from the Father, the Ancient of Days, and will return. And Jesus spoke so often about his return to the earth. Now we get into verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit. Within my body, the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, or another translation says four kingdoms, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. I get so excited when I read that. I get so sick of the corruption in the world and the governmental system as man has tried to govern himself. Every system of government man has come up with has ultimately failed because man was created to the intent of functioning under a theocracy where God is in charge. He's the boss. He calls the shots. Israel was reigned that way. Of course, they rebelled, demanded a king. I can't wait when Jesus reigns in righteousness and we're going to reign with him. And it's going to be a perfect setup. We'll reign as kings and priests with him upon the earth. The kingdom will be given over to Jesus and we'll reign with him and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. In other words, that's it, forever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces, trampled the residue with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up before, which three fell, namely that horn which has eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Daniel was kind of perplexed. He says, God, I don't know what's going on. I want to know what this fourth beast is all about and his 10 horns and this 11th horn. This little horn bothers me. Notice that this 11th horn speaks pompous things. You're going to see this is a recurrent phrase in this chapter. He's a big mouth. In the book of Isaiah chapter 14, in speaking of the fall of Lucifer, it talks about his pride as he's lifted up above God and he says, I will ascend to the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. And he speaks pompous words of pride, lifting himself up. The amazing thing to me is that the scripture is clear as to the outcome of Satan, that he is defeated ultimately. And yet he doesn't give up. And yet all the way he's a big mouth. And with those pompous words, he seeks to scare you. He seeks to make you afraid of his power. Make no mistake about it, Satan is powerful, but he's a defeated foe. And so many Christians are so afraid of the devil. They blame everything on Satan. Everything's an attack of Satan, and quite a bit of life is an attack of Satan, but just he becomes a scapegoat for everything, and then they're afraid. Oh, you know, I don't know. This is, you know, this is kind of spooky, you know, Satan's power and all. When you've got God's power. Now, he speaks pompous things. He's also an accuser of the brethren. The Bible says he accuses you before God day and night. Speaking pompous words. That's why it's great to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, because Satan comes in and says, hey, God, Skip is a creep. He's a failure. God says, I know. That's what the blood of my son's all about. He's covered and I pronounce him justified, guiltless before my presence. even though he's an accuser of the brethren.
Knowing that he's a defeated foe, he still puts up the act. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Uh-oh. Prevailing against the saints? Does that mean the church? No. Not at all. Many people make a very wrong, narrow mistake when they interpret the scripture. They think that the word saints refers only to them, New Testament believers. And it's sort of a egocentric kind of a view. Well, anytime it says saint, it's referring to me. The scripture speaks many times about Israel in the Old Testament being called saints of God. The New Testament, Paul makes sure, and he says that the mystery of the church was not even spoken about or revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed. It was a mystery that God revealed in the New Testament. God calls the Jewish people saints many times. Many of the proselytes to the Jewish nation who are Gentiles were called saints. You see, God saved people before Pentecost, folks. There's a lot more saints besides just us. And God will save people after the rapture. There's a lot more saints just besides us. So a person, when he examines biblical prophecy, must make the distinction between God's plan for the Jewish nation and God's plan for the believing Gentile. Even though we're the church, God has a specific plan for the Jews in the coming ages to come. Because it says also in the book of Revelation that he made war against the saints and he prevailed over them too. He overcame them. Now, the thing that puzzles me is Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not overcome. He's not speaking about us in this verse. It's the Jewish people. And if you examine Daniel, if you are a student of prophecy, seriously especially, you know that Daniel specifically centers around the times of the Gentiles, but through it all, God's plan for the Jewish nation. And the culmination of that is Daniel chapter 9, as we'll get to it. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, as the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are the ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change. Knowing the book of Revelation, it talks about his persecution of the Jews. Jesus warned of it in Matthew 24. He shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half of times. I believe this is referring to 3.5 years. A time being a year, two times, or times, 2 years and a half a time. Dividing of a time is 6 months. There's enough evidence in Scripture that would indicate this. The Scripture talks about in Revelation 1260 days or 3.5 years, 42 months, which is 3.5 years, as being the time of the last part of the Great Tribulation period. So it says for time, times, and a half of time. When we speak about prophecy, folks, and we're all looking forward to the rapture of the church and ultimately the second coming of Christ, it's fulfilling prophecy, we tend to forget that there's another coming. There's the coming of Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. The satanic trinity, so to speak. Satan empowers these two fellas. There is havoc on the earth. The Antichrist will make a league of peace, binding the fragmented nations together for a brief period of time. He will set up a deal with the nation of Israel, giving them more autonomy religiously, setting up their temple in Jerusalem. They'll love it until in the middle of the tribulation period. The Antichrist will perform what is called the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew 24, where he will set himself up as God in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. The Jews will wake up to the fact that this guy has been pulling a hoax. The Jewish remnant will flee for 3.5 years to a place preserved by God in the desert of the Middle East. For 3.5 years, God will protect them against the attacks of the Antichrist. Now, verse 26. Well, before we get into that, Because of certain scriptures like this, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, and Revelation 11. For years, scholars have looked forward to what they call the revived Roman Empire. Because of the prophecy, especially in Daniel, knowing that there would be the succession of empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, there has never since been a world-governing empire. Now, people have tried. Hitler tried. Napoleon tried. The Italians tried. England tried. None of them made it. We see a succession of world-governing empires. All of them fell. How did Rome fall? How was it conquered? It really wasn't conquered from the outside. It was fragmented into many different pieces. It was fragmented into what is today called Europe. Now, there will come a day, according to the scripture, when 10 nations, we've covered part of this in Daniel 2, will form a coalition. I believe that the European Economic Community, at least in some way, is the beginning of that. I don't know if it's the complete fulfillment of it, just to be so trite and say that's it. At least I think it's the beginning of it. What's interesting is that there has never been 10 nations in the European Common Market, and they only are going to have 10 from what I have heard and read. There have never been 10 nations until March of this year, 1986. In looking and doing some research at the library, there have been 9 over the previous years, and in calling the library, they said, according to facts on file, March 28, 1986, there are now 10 nations. Now, the problem is a leader. The world, folks, is looking for a leader. Someone who can lead them. You know, 55% of registered voters in America this year did not vote. And you know why? The overwhelming majority, they said, who cares? It doesn't matter anyway. They're all crooks. Now that shows you the kind of faith that we have in people that we put into office. There's a widespread apathy over the world and people are looking for leaders. Let me give you a couple quotes. The former president of Belgium said, quote, "The truth is that the method of international committees such as the United Nations has failed. What we need is a person. Someone of highest honor, of great experience, of great authority, of great energy. Either a civilian or a military man, no matter what his nationality, will cut all the red tape. We'll shove out all the committees. We'll wake up all people, galvanize all governments into action. This man we need, for whom we wait, will take charge of the defense of the West. Once more I say, it is not too late, it is high time." Let me give you another one by Arnold Toynbee, a historian, British historian. He says, quote, "Technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world a promise of unity and peace." Now, without looking at many, many more scriptures, which we really should tie in, especially Revelation 13, read that when you go home on your own. Because it speaks about the beast rising out of the sea again, another beast which is different from all of the others. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 real briefly. There's something really wild here. "I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power." He was empowered by Satan. "His throne and great authority." It's interesting is that we have the same animals spoken about, but in exact reverse order in Revelation as Daniel. Which shows to me great harmony in the scripture, because when Daniel wrote, he was looking forward from Babylon out to Rome. When John wrote, he was writing in the midst of the Roman Empire, looking back to Babylon. Just a matter of perspective, one looking forward, one looking backward. Shows the beautiful harmony of the scriptures. But it talks about at the end of this chapter, speaks about his satanic ministry. It says, verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And no man may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. Here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. The Antichrist will set up this coalition. He will reign, I believe, in the West, in Europe, out of the revived Roman Empire, which will obviously has to be Europe, out of 10 nations. He will cause this number to be given. Let me share something with you. A man from IBM started a company recently. He said, IBM, working with some other companies, have come up with what they call the cashless checkless society. We could do away with all paper money, solve many of the economic ills of the governments of the world. Everyone would be given a number. They would not receive cash. Their paycheck would be transferred to their account. Then there would be a centralized computers around the world. In 3 seconds, the entire transaction would be taking place. You flash your number at the store, he said. Within 3 seconds, it would be picked up to the central computer, to the bank, back to the central computer, back to the store. He said one thing would cause this system to fail. People. They will lie. So IBM came to the conclusion that they would have to attach the numbers to the body. They said, on the back of the right hand or on the forehead. This man who disclosed this information, he says, the article says, wasn't a Christian, but was reading the book of Revelation. When he was reading it, he was blown away. Okay. The scary part of all this, folks, is a thing that Jesus said. He said, someone will come in his own name, and you will receive him. I come in my Father's name, you won't receive me. But someone will come in his own name, and him you will receive. The world is so deceived and so set up for this guy. Right now it's ripe. Not only are they looking for leaders, but even religious sections, religious groups are looking for the Antichrist. I'd like to share something with you that's a little shocking. I have a whole book on something my parents gave me years ago. It's a book and it's called Catholic Prophecy. Giving you a few quotes, let me just share it with you. Now, I'm not getting down on any particular group of people. I'm just reading what they have said. In the 6th century, a prophecy of St. Columba. Hearken, hearken to what will happen in the latter days of the world. There will be great wars. Unjust laws will be enacted. The church will be despoiled of her property. People will read and write a great deal. But charity and humility will be laughed to scorn, and the common people will believe in false ideas. The human race will have to go through a great storm that will sharpen divisions among men and reduce their plans to ashes. A great king will arise after a period of terrible wars and persecution. A day will come when the enemies of Christ will boast of having conquered the whole world. They will say, Christians cannot escape now. Now, in the midst of this, but a great king will arise and fight the enemies of God. He will defeat them, and peace will be given to the world, and the church will be freed from her anxieties. A great prince of the north and a most powerful army will traverse all of Europe, uproot the republics, defeat the rebels. His sword, moved by divine power, will most valiantly defend the church of Jesus Christ. Some of our teachers say that a king of the Franks will possess the entire Roman Empire. He will be the greatest and the last of all monarchs. After having wisely governed the kingdom, he will go in the end to Jerusalem, lay down his scepter and crown upon the Mount of Olives. Immediately afterwards, Antichrist will come. Now, if you followed so far the pattern of predictive prophecy, things are reversed here. The scripture says that in the midst of upheaval, someone will come and make peace, and the world will run after him, but don't follow him, he's the Antichrist. According to this prophecy, it says in the time a great king will come and he's going to rescue us and it's going to be good for us. But you don't have to worry because after that the Antichrist will come. It's not scriptural. So people are being set up, even among Christian circles, to await the Antichrist. In the Jewish nation, they're looking for the Antichrist. They think it'll be the first coming of the Messiah. It will actually be the coming of Antichrist. Now this is scary. Now we're at a point in history where I believe the next step, since all of these things are set up, the next step is the catching away of the church. After the catching away of the church comes the issuance into the great tribulation period, of the tribulation period being 7 years, the great tribulation period being the last 3.5 years. Now, we come to the last couple verses of this, and let's just squeeze it in real quick and we'll end. But the court shall be seated and shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. That's the most refreshing verse in this entire chapter. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. That word, but, changes the whole atmosphere of chapter 7. Tough times. A willful king, the little horn, the Antichrist. But then Jesus Christ is going to come. The Antichrist will take the nations of the world into the last, greatest, bloodiest battle called the Battle of Armageddon. Scripture says that during that time, Jesus Christ will come again, set his foot on the Mount of Olives, which will create an earthquake. Which, interestingly enough, seismologists say there is a fault located from Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives to the Mediterranean Sea that could set it off at any moment. Jesus Christ will return and set up his kingdom. And so we know a lot of facts about the Antichrist. We don't know his identity. I really don't care to. In the midst of all this, looking at just the way the world is developing, I'm looking for the return of Jesus Christ any moment. That's the blessed hope. I don't have the blessed hope that I'll be preserved through the Great Tribulation period. Paul didn't have that hope either, as he wrote to the Thessalonians. I will be preserved from it altogether. There's enough scriptures to indicate that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that we have in Christ. Lord, that because of prophecy and looking back through Revelation, through Daniel, we can look ahead with confidence. Father, I pray that you'd make us hungry and thirsty for your word, students of the word. So that we won't be like slothful servants who say, my Lord delays his coming. But we will be ready with our lamps burning, knowing that you could come at any time. Lord, deliver any of us if we have that spirit or that air of slothfulness. Or we're not anticipating your coming. Lord, that we can live our days for you. That we can center all of our activities and align them the knowledge of eternity and your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.